invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation. We begin Revelation chapter 3 together this morning. This is the eighth sermon in our series through the book of Revelation. At this pace, having gone just through two chapters, Jesus might come back before we're done with the book of Revelation. And I'd be okay with that. I'm pretty sure you'd be okay with that as well. But we're in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. How many of you have ever seen the Harlem Globetrotters play basketball? Anybody? Look, all around the world. Somebody's very enthusiastic about that. Okay, I got to see them a number of years ago. I was so excited because I had always seen video clips, commercials in the 90s. This was before YouTube. Oh, you'd see commercials of the Harlem Globetrotters. And I had heard about their great reputation. They would do trick shots. They had amazing dribble abilities. They could literally run circles around their opponents. They do it all with that great theme song, right? Sweet Georgia Brown. Dun, 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 dun. Y'all know that one? It was awesome. So I couldn't wait to see them. I was stoked when they came to Houston, and I got a chance to get tickets and go watch the Harlem Globetrotters play, where the Houston Rockets play. And I did go to see them, and what I saw, I'll be honest with you, it was very impressive, but it was nothing like what I had imagined. What I didn't realize is that the team that they play against when they go on the road is basically a dummy team that travels with them everywhere. I had, I guess, just created an assumption in my mind that these guys were dribbling circles around actual NBA players. I just thought, like, NBA is awesome, Globetrotters so much more awesome. But in reality, it's not that they're so amazing, it's that the reason they can do so many amazing plays is because the whole thing is basically an act. Like WWE, it's fake. Now, my friend Riker says it's not fake, it's scripted, okay? But the whole thing is scripted. And the opposing team for the Globetrotters is basically a prop full of guys who play basketball about as well as I play basketball, which is to say not well at all. The Globetrotters had an amazing reputation, but if I'm honest, they weren't as good as their reputation. They were a little bit overrated. I want you to think about that when you turn to Revelation chapter 3, because that's what comes to my mind when I think about the church at Sardis. The place called Sardis had a church. The church at Sardis had a reputation, and it was a good reputation. If you moved to Sardis with your family and you posted on the Facebook page, All Things Sardis, that you were looking for a church home, 98 out of 100 replies would be to recommend First Baptist Church of Sardis. Everybody would say, you got to go to the church at Sardis. Look at what Jesus says about them in Revelation 3 and verse 1. Write to the angel of the church in Sardis, thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation. What was their reputation? You have a reputation for being alive. Jesus is saying, your reputation is a good one. Your reputation is that you are an alive church. Now, the word reputation that you see right there in verse 1 in the Greek New Testament is literally name. You have a name for being alive. That's your reputation. That's your name. You've made a name for yourself, Jesus is saying. The name that you've made for yourself is that you're an alive church. Now, there's a lot conveyed by a name, right? There's certain things that might come to your mind when you hear the name Rocky or Rambo. There are other things that might come to your mind when you hear the name Bernard or Ned. They convey certain things, right? Well, church names convey something as well. Second Baptist Church tells you maybe there was a church split with First Baptist Church somewhere back in the day. In Chattanooga, Tennessee, there is the Greater Second Baptist Church. I'd love to know the history on that name. You have churches like Little Hope Community Church. If you're sad or depressed, I would not suggest going there. There's Halfway Baptist Church for those who don't want to go all the way with Jesus. One of my favorite church names is in South Carolina, Hellhole Swamp Baptist Church. Now, some of you visited that church. You've been there. In Oklahoma, you've got Battleground Baptist Church. I would not want to attend their church business meetings. The church at Sardis might as well have been called Alive Church. That was their name. That was their reputation. That was the reputation that they had in their community, maybe in their national church convention. Everyone who came to the church at Sardis left with good things to say. Their music was awesome. What a preacher. They even had coffee and donuts. The church at Sardis had a 5-star Google review, and that's pretty good. But listen, whatever name or reputation a church might have in its community, a friend of mine puts it this way, Jesus' assessment of a church is the only one that really matters. Would you agree with that? It doesn't matter what the reputation of the community is if Jesus' assessment is not a good assessment. If his evaluation of the church is not a good evaluation, then none of the other evaluations matter. A church's looks can be deceiving. It might look on the outside like it's a great church, but if Jesus doesn't have a good assessment of the church, it's not a healthy church. It may be that the church is, like the Harlem Globetrotters, not quite as good as its reputation. I want you to notice the indictment that Jesus has for this church that has a good reputation. He says, your reputation is that you're alive, but look in verse 1. But in fact, you are, what does it say there in the text? You are dead. This is Jesus' assessment of the church of Sardis. He's saying the name you've built for yourself, the reputation that you have is that you're a live church, but the reality of life in your church is that you're actually a dead church. The word he uses dead in Greek is nekros. We get words like necromancy from that word. We get the word necrosis from that word. You know, the condition where there's death of bodily tissues because you don't have enough blood flowing to it. Jesus is saying to the church of Sardis, despite your reputation, in reality, you are a spiritual graveyard. You are spiritually lifeless. You look really great on the outside. You've got a really good reputation for being an alive church. But if you could pull the curtain back at the heart of things, you're a graveyard. You're spiritually without life. Folks, that can be true of a church, can't it? That everything on the outside looks pretty great, but in reality, it's missing the one thing that matters most, which is spiritual life and spiritual vitality. Do you understand that the same thing can be true of our lives individually as well? Everything can look great, can look a certain way on the outside. We can look alive on the outside, but if you pull the curtain back, if you take the mask off, inside of us is spiritual death, lifelessness. That's what was happening in the church of Sardis. Now, these words that Jesus uses, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. That's very similar to some words that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, chapter 23. You'll remember these words. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. A hypocrite, literally in Greek, that word was used to describe actors who would put on a mask. In the ancient world, you didn't have Jim Carrey who could make 375 different facial expressions. You had masks. You'd have a happy mask or a sad mask. And so it doesn't really matter what your face was. You could throw up a happy mask and you could be glaring behind it. That's the word for hypocrisy or being a hypocrite. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you have put on a mask. There's an exterior, there's an external, but on the internal, there's something different. You are like whitewashed tombs. You appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That is what Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis. He's saying if everybody was looking from the outside in, what they would see is something very beautiful, something very put together, something very impressive, something that looks alive. But really, in reality, if you spray paint a tombstone, you're just cleaning up a graveyard. And he's saying, however beautiful you might look on the outside, inside you're full of dead bones. Inside you are spiritually dead. The church at Sardis had all the trappings of success, that at the heart of things, they lacked spiritual life. They might have been done well by the way that we typically measure success for a church. We use the B's. You know what I'm talking about? Budgets, buildings, butts, and seats. You got good budget, good buildings, and plenty of butts and seats. We say, thumbs up, your church is doing good. And by all of those measurements, the church at Sardis probably would have been doing really, really well. You drive by the church at Sardis, their church sign looks great, the grass is mowed, the website is sharp, the connect groups are full of people, the attendance in the church is growing. But at the heart of things, they lacked spiritual life. And listen, it doesn't matter how many other people might be pleased with what's going on in the church. If Jesus isn't pleased, none of the rest matters. Amen? Right, and that's true for our church. If you or I are pleased with what's happening at Moberly, but Jesus isn't, then nothing else matters. We want, this is true for the church, it's true for our lives individually. Listen, we want the what Max Lucado once called the applause of heaven on our lives. We don't want the applause of earth. It's easy as a church or as an individual to get the applause of people, but I don't know about you, but I want for my life, I want the applause of heaven. I want the applause of Jesus in my life. And if Jesus looks at a person or he looks at a church and he says, you're dead, then you are D-E-A-D dead, even though they thought they were alive. And that was their point of vulnerability. They thought they were strong when in actuality they were weak. They thought they were alive when in actuality they were dead. Now, what was happening in the church of Sardis actually reflected something about the city of Sardis itself. Sardis was known for having amazing natural defenses. In fact, you can see a picture of what Sardis looks like today. If you go to Turkey today, you can see the city of Sardis. It was located on top of a hill. It was surrounded by cliffs that the people in Sardis thought were impenetrable. They also built these massive walls, as you can see, as city defenses. So they thought, basically, we're undefeatable. We are strong. They thought they were so strong that there was one particular point on a cliff that they left unguarded because they thought it was so strong that no enemy could ever penetrate it, and so they left it unguarded. Well, in history, not once, but two different times, the city of Sardis was defeated because an enemy force penetrated their defenses at that one point of vulnerability. And listen to me, church, sometimes the same thing can happen in a church. A church can gain a false sense of security. They can say, look at our cliffs, look at our walls, look at our success, look at our strength. We're alive, we're strong. Nothing can attack us, nothing can defeat us. Everything looks good, the attendance is growing, people are happy, the budget is up. But if the church lacks spiritual life, then there is a major vulnerability that our enemy can exploit. And sometimes our success can actually lull us to sleep when we don't realize the spiritual danger that we're in. And folks, that is not just true as a church, it's true as individuals, right? We can allow our outward success, right? I got an amazing job and I've got a beautiful family and I've got a great house and I'm doing so well. And you look from the outside looking in and it's like, man, I'm strong, I'm alive, I'm doing well. But that might be hiding an internal reality of spiritual lifelessness. So what do you do if you have an alive reputation but a dead spiritual reality? What do you do as a church if that happens? What do you do as an individual? If you are here today and you would say, man, on the outside, everything looks pretty good, but if you could pull the mask off, if you could pull the curtain back, what you would find is a spiritual lifelessness. What you would find is that, Pastor, I'm actually on the spiritual struggle bus. Can I get a witness? Anybody know what that's about? What do you do when you're in that place? What do you do when the external looks strong, but the internal is weak? The external looks alive, but the internal is dead. Well, let me just give you a word of hope. There is good news for you. The good news for churches that are in that place and for individuals that are in that place is that you can experience spiritual renewal. If you are spiritually lifeless, you can experience revitalization, right? To vitalize something is to give it life. To revitalize means that something once had life and then it didn't, but then it did again. That's revitalization. Sometimes people talk about church revitalization. They mean that a church that was once thriving, that then declined, can come back to life again. And that is true for churches. It is also true, I'm happy to tell you, it is also true for individual believers. If you have ever had a thriving, vibrant spiritual life, but at some point you have experienced a decline, and you would just be like, Pastor, I'm spiritually lifeless. I am on the struggle bus. Here is the good news for you this morning. You can experience spiritual renewal. Jesus can bring you back to life. He can breathe life into your dead bones. That is what Jesus is in the business of doing, whether it's for an individual or for a church, and that's really good news, isn't it? I love the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. That is such a comfort to me because it's his church. We talk sometimes about our church, my church. It's his church, folks. And Jesus takes care of those who belong to him and he promises to build his church. That means he's radically committed to the life and the health of the local church and he is also radically committed to the spiritual life and spiritual health of individual believers. Here's a reality. Jesus is more committed to my sanctification than I am. That's good news. This is how Paul puts it in Philippians. He who began a good work in you will what? See it through to completion. If you're spiritually lifeless, just take encouragement today that Jesus is radically committed to your sanctification. He wants you to experience a renewed spiritual life. So what should you do? How can you experience that? Well, thanks for asking that question. I want you to look at Jesus' instruction to the church at Sardis. To those who are on the spiritual struggle bus, to those who are spiritually lifeless, Jesus gives six words of instruction. He tells the church at Sardis, look up, wake up, work out, recall, hold tight, and turn around. All right, let's see it in the text. Number one, Jesus says to this alive reputation church but dead reality church, he says, look up. Look what he says in verse one. Write to the angel of the church in Sardis, thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, you know that this is a self-description of Jesus. Jesus is writing this message to the church at Sardis. He's introducing himself to the church at Sardis, and he, as he does in every one of the other seven letters, he is picking up language from Revelation chapter 1 that was used to describe him. He's picking up certain terms from Revelation chapter 1 and reintroducing them to each church as is most appropriate to that church's situation. So in this particular case, the church at Sardis, a lifeless church, Jesus says, I want you to look up and I want you to see me. And here's what I want you to think about when you see me. I want you to remember that I am the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits and the seven stars, both of those terms come from Revelation chapter 1. Let me remind you of what that's about. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, you have a description of the Trinity. At the very beginning of the book of Revelation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is described as the one who is, who was, who is to come. God the Son is described as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then God the Holy Spirit in Revelation 1:4 is described as the seven spirits of God. Now, if you read that, you probably scratched your head a little bit because you might be thinking there's only one Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit referred to as seven spirits? And I told you and I'll remind you today that in the book of Revelation, the number seven, like almost every other number in Revelation, is symbolic. Number seven and the number 10 are both used, as well as their multiples, they're both used as a symbolic way of talking about something in its fullness or in its completion. So to reference the seven spirits of God is not to say that there are seven Holy Spirits, it's just a symbolic way of talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or all of the Spirit and all the Spirit has to give. So the picture Jesus wants you to have of himself is, I am the one who has the fullness of the Spirit to give you. I have all of the Holy Spirit and all the Holy Spirit has to offer you. I am the one who has the Spirit. Then he says, I'm also the one who holds the seven stars. Now you remember in Revelation chapter 1, we see this image of Jesus there holding seven stars in his right hand. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, we're told that the seven stars represent the angels of the churches. And most scholars believe that the angels of the churches, it means something like that this refers to a kind of guardian angel for every church. How many of you have heard of the concept of a guardian angel? Okay, how many of you, your guardian angel is working overtime in your life? Anybody? Listen, more hands should be up. I've seen you drive. Your guardian angel is sweating it out, all right? We think sometimes about guardian angels for individual believers, but this is the concept that maybe every local church has its own guardian angel. Now think about that. We know that angels have certain responsibilities in the Bible, right? They are in God's presence, worshiping him. They carry out certain tasks and responsibilities. Sometimes they carry messages from God. But Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that one of the responsibilities of angels is to minister to God's people, to meet them at their point of need, to actually serve God's people. Now, that happened with Jesus, if you'll remember, in the wilderness of where he's being tempted for 40 days. You remember it, as Satan is tempting him there, the Gospel of Luke tells us that there were angels there ministering to him. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us actually that God sends angels to minister to us as his people. Now, what exactly does that look like? I have no idea. That is above my pay grade. I don't know exactly how God sends angels to minister to us. I know one of the ways the book of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 13 is that when you show hospitality to strangers, the author of Hebrews says sometimes you actually host angels without even being aware that you're hosting them. Somehow, some way, God has the ability, if you are in a point of need, to send an angel to minister to you and serve you. That's really good news, isn't it? So think about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, listen, you're a church that's, you're on the struggle bus. You're spiritually lifeless. The first thing I want you to do is just look up here and see me. And I want you to be reminded that I am the one who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit to give you. And I've got the seven stars. I can send heavenly help for every earthly church. If you're lacking spiritual life, what could be more encouraging than this message? Jesus is saying, are you spiritually lifeless? Look to me. I can give you help from heaven. I can give you the fullness of the Spirit, everything that the Holy Spirit is, everything that the Spirit has to offer, if you'll simply come to me. And that's good news. It's actually the key if a church or an individual is going to come back to spiritual life. We need more than what we've got. We need God's power in our life to wake us up and infuse us with spiritual life. Have you ever tried to turn on a lamp that was not plugged into the wall? Or is that just me? It's like you turn the thing, ching, 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 and then you check the plug. It's like, oh, it's not plugged in. It doesn't matter how many times you turn the little thing or pull the little deal. Those are technical terms. If it's unplugged, it's not plugged into the power source. Doesn't matter how much activity that you do trying to get that thing to go, it's not gonna turn on because it's not plugged into the power source. What Jesus is not saying to this spiritually lifeless church is get more busy, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, try harder, and then you might get infused with spiritual life. He's saying, no, you gotta plug into the power source. You gotta look to me and realize I've got the Holy Spirit, I've got heavenly help to send you, and I've got what you need. The way to come back to life spiritually is to be connected to Jesus. This is why we sing the old song, brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. So brethren, pray, and holy manna will fall all around. The first step to experiencing spiritual renewal is to look up and realize the help and the power that can come from heaven. Amen? Secondly, not just to look up, but Jesus tells them to wake up. Look in verse 2. Be alert, Jesus says. Literally in Greek, wake up. If you're spiritually lifeless, it might be because you're taking a spiritual nap. Now, some of you might be taking a physical nap right now. And to you, I would say, wake up. But Jesus says to the church at Sardis, it's like you are in a spiritual slumber. And when you're taking a nap, listen, how many of you love a good nap? Anybody love a good nap? There's something spiritual about a good nap. Jesus loves a good nap. Jesus napped all the time. In fact, he napped at the most inopportune moments. You remember the storm on the Sea of Galilee? Disciples are afraid of their life. Jesus is down in the boat cutting Z's. And there's something for us to learn probably there, right? Like nap for Jesus, okay? Some of y'all do that this afternoon. You'd be like, pastor told me, write it down in your notes, nap for Jesus. Now there's a good way of napping, but there's a bad way of napping. Jesus says, if you're spiritually asleep, then you are not aware of what I want to do in your life. So you got to wake up. You got to wipe the spiritual sleep out of your eyes. And to wake up means to become attentive. Think about it. How many of you have ever been taking a nap and you're like in deep sleep, right? And then somebody wakes you up like in the middle of the nap and you're like disoriented. Everybody has been disoriented, middle of the nap, and you're like, where am I? What day is it? Who is this child talking to me? You know, all these things. So you're completely disoriented. Don't know what's going on. But the longer you're awake, the more it's like, okay, I kind of got my bearings. Now I know that's my child and I'm on, you know, my chair and it's Sunday afternoon. You're becoming, and especially once you get that go juice, the sweet caffeine of life, coffee, you get that going, you wake up, you become attentive. Jesus is saying, listen, if you're spiritually lifeless, I want to do something in your life. Don't sleep through it. Become attentive to what I want to do. become aware. Wipe the sleep out of your eyes. This is the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to, say it with me, wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Jesus says, I want to do something in your life. Become attentive. Wake up to it. Pay attention to what I'm wanting to do in your life. So look up, wake up. Here's number three, work out. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, wake up, be alert, and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Jesus says to this struggling church, this lifeless church, he's saying, listen, here's how you're gonna come back to life. By looking to me, and realizing the help I can give you, by waking up and becoming attentive to what I want to do in your life. But also, whatever is in you that is not yet dead, if there's anything remaining in you that is alive, strengthen whatever it is that remains. Whatever you have that isn't dead, work that out, Jesus says. Strengthen it, make it stronger. My dad was involved in a really serious motorcycle accident when he was 19 years old. He was in college driving his motorcycle on his campus, and a van hit him. He flew about 40 or 50 feet, knocked him out. He went into a coma for a while, and then when he woke up, he couldn't walk. He was basically paralyzed. And my dad had to relearn how to walk over a long period of time. He started at my grandparents' home. He was there in his room, and he was laying in bed. My granddad put a rope from the ceiling coming down to his bed, and he could grab that rope, and the first thing he would do is just kind of pull himself up to where he would be kind of sitting up, and then he would lower himself down. He'd do that again and again and again until he could sit up on his own. And he still couldn't walk, so my granddad would come and move his legs to the side of the bed because he couldn't move his legs, and he would practice just trying to stand up, and he'd fall, and he'd have to be helped to stand back up again, and then he finally got to the point where he could just stand up, and then he couldn't walk, so he had to take little steps like a toddler learning how to walk for the very first time, and he would stumble, and he'd fall, he'd get up, he'd do it again. And he had to do that for literal months and months and months before he could walk again. Then he had leg braces for about 3 years to help him walk. Now, that was all before I ever came around. By the time I came around, when I was in high school, I used to run with my dad miles and miles every night. I had no idea that that could have been true of him. I couldn't imagine it. How did that happen? Well, you see, his muscles had atrophied, and so he had to just start a little by little with what he had, strengthening whatever remained. And over time, step by step, he'd get stronger and he'd get stronger and he'd get stronger. Now, that's what Jesus is saying to those who are on the spiritual struggle bus. He says, your muscles might be spiritually atrophied. You might not have a lot, but whatever strength you've got, whatever you have that remains, whatever still has some life in it, work that out. Strengthen whatever it is that remains. What he's saying is just take a little step. Take the next step. Even if it's just a little at first, start moving whatever you've got. Work with what you've got. Now, I think that's really encouraging because Jesus doesn't come down hard here on the church at Sardis. He's not like, look at how much you've failed. Look at how much you should be doing that you haven't done. He's saying, you just got a little, just strengthen that. Strengthen it, work on that. I think there's some practical wisdom here. Like, okay, let's say that you just took a nap while I was preaching. Don't feel bad about that. Don't feel bad about that. I get it, I preach long. I don't blame you, okay? I'm not mad about it if you fall asleep while I preach. Don't be upset about it. Here's the reality, you're here. That's an awesome thing, right? You got up, you got dressed, you drove through the rain, and you came to church. And so you fell asleep. That's okay. Don't be upset about that. You're doing something to take a step. Maybe it's just a little step at first. Maybe you can't even listen to the whole sermon. That's okay. Don't be discouraged by that. Take a little step. Maybe you're like, man, I wish I could pray, you know, for hours at a time like people I hear about, but I really struggle in prayer. I can only pray for little short spurts and I get repetitive and maybe I fall asleep while I pray. Don't be discouraged by that. If you can only pray for 2 minutes, pray for 2 minutes. Don't be discouraged by that. Take a little step. Maybe you can't read a lot of scripture, like do really in-depth Bible studies. Maybe you struggle to read the Bible. Maybe you're like me. This sometimes happens to me. I read through a chapter. Have you ever read through a chapter? You get to the end and you're like, what did I just read? Anybody ever been there? You got to read it again, right? If that's you, and you're not doing like in-depth, hardcore Bible study, but you're just reading a chapter and you're kind of like struggling through it, don't be discouraged by that. Strengthen what remains. Start with the little you've got and grow from there. That's what Jesus is saying. That is such a wonderfully encouraging word. He's just saying, if you're on the struggle bus and you can only take one little step at a time, don't be discouraged because you can't run a marathon. Nobody runs a marathon overnight. It always begins with little steps. And so Jesus says, work out. Take what you've got, start where you are, and grow from there. Make sense? Okay, number four. Look up, wake up, work out. Number four, recall. Recall. Look in verse 3. Remember then what you have received and heard. Now, Jesus tells the churches of Revelation 2 and 3, he tells them pretty frequently to remember something. Jesus is saying, if you're spiritually lifeless, one of the secrets to spiritual renewal is to exercise your memory, to think back about some things. You remember he told that to the church at Ephesus? He said, you know, you've lost the love that you had at first, so remember from where you've fallen. Here he tells the same thing to the church at Sardis, remember. And then he says, remember what you have received and heard. That phrase, what you have received and heard, John uses elsewhere to be kind of a shorthand way of talking about the gospel, what you have received and heard. What Jesus is telling the church at Sardis is that one of the ways of coming back to spiritual vitality is to remind yourself continually of the gospel. To call to mind, to remember, to recall the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. That's really true. If you are spiritually on the struggle bus, one of the most helpful things you can do is simply to remind yourself of the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. I've got a little book that I use sometimes in my devotions that all it is just a listing of verses about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what is truth of me because of what he's done. It's just verse after verse after verse. And I can't tell you how many times I've been in a dark night of the soul that I go and I just read those verses and my heart is, it's like breathing life, right? Spiritual life into my heart just to rehearse and remind myself of the truth of Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? What's true of me because of him? And it's nothing crazy. It's very rarely something new. It's usually something simple and basic and something I know, but something that I need to hear again. And Jesus is saying one of the ways to experience spiritual renewal is to constantly preach the gospel to yourself. Constantly remind yourself of what is true of him, what is true of you because of him. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that the church is really important, because we get together and we get to remind each other what is true. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I've experienced this many times when I'm walking in and I'm heavy-hearted and I go to a small group and someone in the small group will say a truth that I know it's simple, it's basic, it's nothing necessarily new. But when they say it, it's like, oh my gosh, that is exactly what I needed to hear. And it is life-giving. Anybody ever experienced that? Sometimes this can happen in a sermon. Sometimes it can happen in an interaction in the hallway. Sometimes it can happen in a connect group. It's why it's important to be in community and in a group. It can happen when somebody prays for you. It can happen in the music. Listen, let me just tell you, when it comes to music, you know, not every song that we sing is my jam. I don't love them all. And I know you don't either, right? We all have songs we love, songs we hate. And I don't pick the music here. If I picked the music, it would all be either Southern gospel music or hip hop. So I have wide musical variety in my taste. You don't want me picking the music. But not every song is my song. I don't love them all, but I need them. There was a time years ago when I was not a pastor. Amy and I were a member of a church, and there was a song that we used to sing that I could not stand. You know the song I'm talking about? You have your songs. It's to come on, and so you roll your eyes. It's like, oh my gosh, I can't believe we're singing this one again. Well, there was one of those songs. It's like, I don't like it. Every time it's sung, I roll my eyes. Can't wait till it's over. And there was a time when we went through a real crisis in our life. Really, we had a really significant thing that happened in our life on a Saturday. Sunday rolls around. I don't feel like going to church, but I go. Amy goes with me. Here we go to church. My heart's not in it. I don't want to be there. Kind of dragging my feet. And here comes that annoying song. I'm like, oh, I cannot believe on this day, you know, here's the song I don't like. And I'm sitting there being annoyed by it, you know, rolling my eyes, being grumpy. When in the middle of that song, a lyric hits me right between the eyes. Actually, it hits me right in the heart. Never once have I left you on your own. That's the lyric. And when that lyric was sung, I was looking around and I didn't believe it. But everybody around me seemed to believe it. And it was like in that moment, maybe their belief in that is enough for the both of us. And I just began to cry. And I'm not an emotional person. I don't cry in worship usually. But I just began to weep because God could not have spoken to me more clearly than if he had ripped the sky open and said, Andrew, here's my word for you. It was just like, I want you to know, I see you. I've not left you on your own. I never will. And in that moment, life was breathed into me. And folks, that can happen all the time, right? That's why Jesus is saying, remember, recall, rehearse, preach the gospel to yourself, speak it to one another, remind each other of what is true, and God can use that in a very real life to breathe life into your soul. All right, number five, hold tight. Hold tight, Jesus says. If you're on the spiritual struggle bus, he says, verse 3, remember what you've received and heard, and keep it, keep it. It's the same word used in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep it. Jesus says, if you are spiritually lifeless, hold on tight to the gospel. Remind yourself of the truth of the gospel. Rehearse it, remember it, recall it, and then hang on tight to it and never let it go. That's what it means to keep it. Hold on tight to the gospel. Never let it go. Keep it. If you've ever been water skiing, you can buzz around the lake as long as you're connected to the boat by holding on to the rope. If you let go of the rope, you start to sink. Spiritually speaking, the secret to spiritual power in your life is to stay connected to the Lord. Don't let go of the rope. Don't let go of your hold. Hold tight onto him. Remember the gospel, cling to it for dear life. And let me give you a word of encouragement in that. There will be days when your hold on him is pretty loose. Be encouraged, he will always hold on to you. You're called to hold on to him, but the truth is, he's holding on to you. How many of you have ever had a kid that's gone boneless in the grocery store? They don't want to go down the cereal aisle, you know? They're like, ah, noodles. What does a mom and dad do? Whoop! You take that kid and you just walk right through the cereal aisle, right? You got your hold on them. They're not holding on very well to you, but you got to hold on to them. Here's some encouragement for you. We are called to hold on to Jesus, but we are reminded that Jesus holds on to us. Amen? And then sixth and finally, turn around, Jesus says. This is the instruction. Turn around, verse 3. Remember what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. Repent. Jesus uses this word all over the place in Revelation 2 and 3. If you've got a great reputation, but you lack life, Jesus says, repent. The fact that he tells this to the church over and over and over again teaches us something, that repentance is not just a one and done thing at the start of your Christian life. Repentance is an every single day thing for a believer. Why? Because my heart is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This is what repentance is. Repentance is a reorientation of my heart in the direction of Jesus every day. That's what repentance is. My heart is oriented towards my sin, myself, this world, and it's constantly drawing my heart's attention this direction. Repentance is where I reorient my heart in the direction of the Lord every single day. I do a spiritual U-turn. In my sin and in my flesh, I want to walk this way, away from the Lord. Jesus says, that's why you're spiritually lifeless. So do a U-turn, spiritually speaking. Turn around, repent, and come back home. Reorient your heart to me, Jesus says. Don't allow your success to lull you to sleep. Don't be content with success apart from Jesus. If you miss Jesus, you've missed what's most important. Someone has said that failure is succeeding at the things that don't matter. And if that's you today, repentance is the order of the day. Turn around and turn to him. Now, what could motivate us all to obey Jesus' instruction. Thank you for asking the question. I've told you that every letter of these seven letters ends with a motivation that Jesus gives. And the letter of the church at Sardis does the same thing. So I want you to notice as we close this morning, the incentive that Jesus gives to the church in Sardis in verses 3-6. Jesus is gonna give two things, two truths to the church at Sardis that ought to incentivize their obedience to his instructions in this letter. Number one, he's going to say, to be motivated by the return of Christ, and number two, to be motivated by the righteousness of Christ. So notice it in the text. Number one, be motivated, be incentivized by the return of Christ. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 3. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. Why should we look up and wake up and work out and remember and hold tight and turn around? Why should we do that? Because Christ is coming. Jesus says, I want you to think about the fact that one day I'm going to return and you don't know when it's gonna be. It's gonna be like a thief in the night. Don't let Jesus return to find you succeeding in the things that don't matter and failing in the things that matter the most. Be ready for Jesus when he comes, amen? It's the way Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 24. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you are also to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. I want that to be true of my life. I want it to be true of your life, that when Jesus returns, he returns to find us doing our job. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Look at verse 48. But if that wicked servant says in his heart, my master is delayed and starts to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, that servant's master will come on a day he does not expect him at an hour that he does not know. Jesus is saying, I am coming back, be ready. Be found faithful when I return. Listen, when we're thinking about the book of Revelation, a lot of people think it's about the end times, the timing and the sequence of Christ's return. That's really not what the book of Revelation is about. And the major point that Jesus constantly makes whenever he talks about his return is not the timing, it's not the sequence. In fact, his disciples usually ask about those things and he usually tells them, it's not for you to know. But the one thing he repeatedly says is, I'm coming, be ready. Be ready. That's the major focus that we must have when it comes to the return of Christ. And so allow the fact that Jesus is one day going to return to motivate your obedience. Be found faithful when he comes. But then there's a second and final motivation that he gives, and that is to be motivated by the righteousness of Christ. Notice what Jesus says as he closes this letter in verse 4. He says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes. Now, I'm telling you here that Jesus is calling the church at Sardis to be motivated by the righteousness of Christ. Two times in these verses, he talks about being clothed in white. Now, being clothed in white is a way of speaking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. And if you want to be spiritually renewed, spiritually revitalized, you should meditate on this truth, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Here's what it means. Apart from Christ, not a single one of us is righteous. Can I get a big amen on that one, right? That means apart from Christ, our spiritual bank account is bone dry. But when you come to faith in Christ, he imputes or deposits his righteousness into your account. So that when God looks at you and he looks at me, he doesn't see us in our sin. He sees nothing short of the righteousness of his very own Son. So that, here's what that means. It means when God looks at you, if you're in Christ, right? Apart from Christ, you're unrighteous, I'm unrighteous. But if I come to Christ, Christ is righteous. And if I am in Christ, when God looks at me, He will not see my failure. He will not see my sin. He will not see my shortcomings. He will see me as righteous as he sees Jesus, because Jesus is righteous and I am hidden in Jesus. That's why Jesus uses the language of being clothed. Apart from Christ, I stand, as it were, naked before God. No resources of my own. When I come to Jesus, he takes his very own righteousness and he wraps me up in robes of righteousness. He clothes me in white so that what God the Father sees, listen, think about that, what the God of heaven sees when he sees you is nothing short of the righteousness of his own Son. And what he sees is someone who is worthy. Notice that word in verse 4, worthy. How many of you feel worthy today? Anyone feel worthy? This is the third service this morning. I've not seen a single hand go up with that question. Right? Because we don't feel worthy. But here's the reality. If you know Christ, Christ is worthy. And if you are in Christ, the reality is God looks at you and says, you are worthy. You are worthy. That's an amazing thought. And Jesus says that right at the end of the letter to a church that is lacking spiritual life. Because listen, if you want something that can infuse some life into you, it is that truth. That the God of heaven looks at you, and if you're in Christ, he approves of you. Isn't that what he says at the very end? I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Because of Christ, the God of heaven can look upon you and look upon me in our weakness, in our lifelessness, but if we're clinging to Christ, he will look at us and say, I approve of you. He'll never erase our name from his book of life. He will acknowledge our name before his Father. Now, isn't it interesting? Because chapter 3, verse 1 begins by saying, you have a reputation. And I told you what the word reputation means, right? It means name. Jesus says, there's a name you've built for yourself. But if you come to me, I'll really give you a name. And I'll acknowledge your name before the Father as long as you're connected to me. Would you bow with me? Lord, for those in this room who are on the spiritual struggle bus, who maybe look good on the outside, but inside, it's a graveyard. We know that you can give us life. So help us look to you. Help us stay connected to you. You are the one who has the name above every other name. Lord, let us abandon the names that we build for ourselves. Let us come to you and be given a name that will be acknowledged in heaven. Lord, would you breathe life into dry bones this morning? For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.